Our passage tonight is out of Revelation chapter 14. And if you're new with us or haven't been here in a while, we are slowly working our way through the book of Revelation. And we sat down and plotted out a course. We think we can be done by June. And that will be a sad day because I've personally enjoyed working through this book. There's so much here. As we were talking earlier, it's really a book of hope. It's a book that inspires God's people to live faithfully in a world where there's such chaos and confusion, and even in some cases, hostility. But it's a book that we can cling to for hope that the Lamb rules and reigns, and he's coming again soon. Amen? So we're going to look tonight at Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to look at the first five verses, Revelation 14, 1 through 5. And I'll go ahead and read that for us. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to follow along. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for your blessing upon your word. Father, I pray that you would clear my voice, that you would clear up my nasal passageways, that you would grant me clarity to speak your word, and help me to be biblical in all that I say and root it in your word. Give us ears to hear, we pray, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can see from this passage here that this is a glimpse of heaven, and we are participating by seeing this glimpse in a heavenly worship service. That's what's going on here, right? They're singing a new song, they're praising the Lord, and they're giving him the glory. And it reminds us throughout the book of Revelation that what we are studying is a battle of worship. In the previous chapter, in chapter 13, you see that word worship occur time and again. The beast from the sea wants people to worship him. And to worship the beast from the sea is to worship the dragon, who is the devil himself. And in chapter 13, in verse 11, we're introduced to this beast from the land who's called the false prophet. And his job is to entice people on earth to worship the beast. And then when we come to chapter 14, we see God's people worshiping the Lamb. So it's a battle, it's a contest for who we will worship. And that's really the most important question we can ask ourselves, is who will we worship? Or more precisely, you could say the question is, who are we worshiping? Because everyone, the truth is, will worship someone. Everyone is worshiping right now. Some people say we're no longer a religious people. I say, well, just turn on the Super Bowl. You will see many religious people who are worshiping right there at the game, or even from their home. So that's the question I want us to think about. Who are we worshiping? And we see in verse 1 a beautiful picture of a standing lamb. And the truth is, I've been working on this passage now for a couple weeks. I was supposed to preach it a couple weeks ago in Brazil. So as I've been meditating upon this, I've just been blessed by it, this image of a lamb standing. So I want you to see that with me in verse 1. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." So we see a lamb standing here, and this is in contrast to the other lamb in chapter 13, verse 11. So if you look at that passage, you'll see this is the beast from the earth who had the two horns, and he has the appearance of a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. And it reminds us that this beast is a counterfeit. He's a false Christ or a false prophet. He might look like a Christ figure, but he speaks like the devil. And it reminds us that we're in this spiritual battle. But the lamb in verse 14 is not a counterfeit. It's the real lamb. The lamb in chapter 14, I should say. And he's standing. He's standing in victory. Now, typically, we don't associate a lamb with victory. We associate a lamb with kindness and meekness and gentleness. But in the book of Revelation, whenever you see someone standing, that's symbolic for victory. And that's exactly what we see this lamb doing. He's standing. And if you go back in Revelation to chapter 2, verse 1, we're told about the church in Ephesus. And in that church, Jesus is depicted as standing amongst his lampstands. And we also see that in chapter 1, that Christ is standing, he's walking around in the midst of his churches. But he's standing, and it's symbolic for his victory and for his conquest. And then in chapter 5, John has a vision. He sees the throne of God, and standing between the four living creatures is a lamb. And that's this picture of the lamb, he's also standing as though he has been slain. And it's that lamb in chapter 5 who's found worthy to take the scroll and to open it. And then in chapter 6, as we've seen, that most essential question is asked, who can stand? And that question is answered in chapter 7 with 144,000 who are standing and they're covered in the blood of the lamb. So throughout the book of Revelation, time and again, we see a picture of the lamb standing. He's standing in conquest, he's standing in victory, which tells us that he's conquered. And he hasn't conquered as a lion, as we might expect. It would be one thing for John to say, I saw standing a lion. We would expect that, right? A lion's powerful and majestic and beautiful. But the lamb has not conquered through military or political power, right? He's conquered by laying down his life. And it tells us that it's through self-sacrificial love that the Lamb has conquered. And that's how we are to live our lives as well, through that same self-sacrificial love. Notice where he's standing. I mentioned earlier it's Mount Zion. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 2. Remember that psalm, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So while the beast and the false prophet and the dragon are making war against God's people in chapter 13, here we see the lamb being installed as the heavenly king on Mount Zion. And John's readers, when they first would have heard this, they would have thought of Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, which says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So Mount Zion in Jerusalem, if you're not familiar with it, it's a real mountain. It's not like Mount Rainier. When we think of mountain, we think of these really big mountains. This is more like a hill. But it's the seat of, or it was the seat of Jerusalem's temple. It was built there on Mount Zion. So it was a special place because that's where God dwelt with his people. That's where his presence was on earth. But over time, it became associated with heaven. So as you read about it later in Scripture, it's described as the heavenly city or the heavenly Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem are all synonymous for heaven itself, where God's people dwell with him. And that's where we see Christ here standing as king, declaring his victory over the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. So as I've meditated upon this passage, I couldn't help but notice the military imagery here. If you think about it, you have Christ, who is the general, right? Or the Lamb, who is the general. And surrounding the Lamb are the 144,000, right? These are Christ's soldiers. This is heaven's army surrounding him there. And they're on this mountain, which speaks to the high ground. If you know anything about military tactics and strategy, you know how important the high ground is for advantage. Maybe not so much today with precision-guided bombs and drone attacks, but in the ancient world, the high ground was significant. So you have Christ here surrounded with his armies, and they're looking down. And the whole point for us is to look up. That's what John is getting at. The beast and the false prophet are on earth. Christ is in heaven with his army, and he's inviting us here to look up and to know that our place is to stand with Christ. It's to be with him, right? That's where we belong. Maybe you've had a moment in your life where you felt lonely or isolated, and someone has come alongside you and has stood beside you, and you felt strengthened. You felt empowered. I know that's happened to me before. Maybe an older brother or my dad, but someone who's come by you, and it's almost as if they've lifted you up. And that's what John wants us to see here in this text, that we are standing with Christ in heaven. But he also wants us to see, and I think this is important, that Christ is standing with us here on this earth. So take the Apostle Paul, for example. He knew this personally. During his first prison stint in Rome, he tells us that all of his friends had abandoned him, that everyone deserted him. Here's the way he describes it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." I wonder how that would have felt, being all by yourself in a Roman prison, right? Not knowing if you would live or if you would die, and even your close friends and fellow believers had abandoned you. But then he says this, "May it not be charged against them." That's amazing in itself. And he says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." So even when everyone else abandoned him, it was the Lord who stood by him and strengthened him. And what encouragement for you and I. Right? We may feel lonely and isolated in this world, but Christ is with us, and he stands by us. So my thought for you tonight is whether you're discouraged, whether you're scared, whether you're frightened, whether you're worried about the future, right? Maybe you're not, but I think many of us are. Right? The point of this passage is for us to look up. Right, to look at the Lamb on heaven's holy hill and to know that he's in control, right, that he's conquered this world. Samuel Rutherford, many of you will know him. He was a Scottish Puritan. We still sing some of his hymns today, and he's known for his letters, among other things. But his dying words, as he was on his deathbed, about ready to depart and to be with the Lord, he said this, "The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Now, we know that from the song, but he first uttered it from his lips. He was meditating on this passage as he was getting ready to die. It's a powerful, powerful message of a standing Lamb. Notice also in verses 2 and 3, not simply a standing Lamb, but you see a singing army. A singing army in verses 2 and 3. If you're in the Lamb's army, it's required not that you fire a weapon or know how to wield a bayonet, but it's required that you sing. And you have to sing loud, right? Even if you can't read music like me, you still have to try to sing. That's what's required here. Notice what it says. It says, "This voice that John hears is like the sound of many waters." Maybe think of the waters crashing down at Niagara Falls. "And like the sound of loud thunder, we might think of a massive storm that's rolling through a canyon, and like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So it's not only a loud, booming sound, but it's a beautiful sound. And if you could think of John on the island of Patmos as a prisoner, being caught up on the Lord's day and seeing this vision, what that would have sounded like to his ears. He would have been used to the clanging of rocks and the splitting of rocks, because that's what they did on the island of Patmos. That was your punishment. You'd break rocks all day. And here for a brief moment, he's caught up and he hears this heavenly anthem, right, ringing in his ears, this loud heavenly chorus. William Hendrickson, a commentator, writes, "Although it will be majestic, sublime, and constant, it will at the same time be the most lovely, sweet, and tender song you have ever heard." If you think about it, throughout the Bible, the way God's people celebrate his deliverance and salvation is by singing. So Exodus 15, we're going to get there very soon. After God leads his people through the Red Sea, and the sea swallows up Pharaoh and his army, how do they respond? They sing. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Or Judges chapter 5, when God delivers Deborah and Barak from the hand of the Midianites and Sisera, they say, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel." Or 2 Samuel 22, when God delivers David from Saul, David rejoices again by singing, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior." And throughout Revelation already, we've heard these songs. Revelation 4, the four living creatures surrounding the throne of God sing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And in Revelation 5, the 24 elders fall down on their face before the throne, and they do the same thing as we've seen. Verse 9 says, "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" That's just a sample, but over and over again throughout the Bible, you see God's people singing in response to his deliverance, in response to the salvation that he gives. And the question is, why? Why do we sing in response? And I think the answer is because that's the only thing we can do. I mean, when something good happens to us, we want to sing. When we feel the love of Christ in our hearts, it's very difficult to verbalize it in propositions. But it comes very naturally just to sing and just to shout it out. So singing is this overflow of what God is doing in our hearts, which is why the people of God in Revelation, around this heavenly vision, around the throne of God, they're singing this new song. And I'm not exactly certain why. It says no one can learn it except the 144,000. Maybe it's because the words of this song are not revealed until you actually get to heaven. So you got to get there first before you know the words. But my hunch is that you only learn this song experientially. So think of the song Amazing Grace. Christians and non-Christians alike sing Amazing Grace. And even non-Christians, if you watch them, can get very emotional singing Amazing Grace. But until you've come to see yourself as a wretch, as blind, as someone who's in desperate need of God's grace, it doesn't mean as much. I mean, it may have sentimental value, there may be nostalgia there, but when you recognize yourself a sinner saved by grace, you can sing that song in a way that other people simply can't. And I think that's the picture here of the 144,000. The reason why only the redeemed in heaven can sing it is because they know the love of Christ. And they know it in a way that other people simply do not know. So we need to sing, don't we? We need to sing loudly. We need to sing at the top of our lungs as this heavenly choir does as well. So we have a standing lamb, we have a singing army, and then lastly, we have sanctified saints, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." A lot of controversy about this verse, as you can probably tell. It's not saying that in order to get to heaven, you have to be celibate. Some people have read it that way, that that's not what it's saying, that doesn't match up with the rest of Scripture. But it is saying that God's people are pure. And throughout the Bible, there's a connection between faithfulness to God and loving Him. And likewise, there's also a connection between unfaithfulness to God being compared to spiritual adultery. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. So what it's talking about here is that God's people are faithful, right? They're pure. They live holy lives before Him in honor to the one they serve. How do we express our faithfulness? Well, we express it by being obedient, by not cheating on Christ and worshiping other gods. So these saints, they are faithful to the Lamb. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He said, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband," referring to Christ, "to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So he's using that same language here, right? How do we show our faithfulness to Christ? By staying pure, by worshiping Him and Him alone. So these saints are faithful to the Lamb, but they also live like the Lamb. This is the second half of verse 4. "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." So think of that as a picture of discipleship. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. So it's as if we are marching behind Christ. He's our general, He's leading us, and we are following in His footsteps as soldiers of the cross. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. He said, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." So he's using that same military language, that military imagery, that we have been enlisted in the army of Christ. And we show our obedience to Him by following in His footsteps. So to bear the Lamb's name means to live like the Lamb Himself. It means to be transformed in every aspect of our lives, so that we know that we belong to Him and no one else. And then he speaks of this redeemed army as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. So he's drawing on Old Testament imagery here. This goes back to the Feast of Weeks, where they would actually take the first fruits of the harvest and they would wave it before God. And it was a sign that God had blessed you with the first fruits of the grain harvest, but it was also a sign that all of it belonged to God. Right? Not just the first fruits, but it was your recognition that God would bless the entire harvest, right? Not just the beginning, but all of it. And that's how John sees us here as the people of God. We are the first fruits who come into His kingdom. And of course, that speaks to a greater harvest that will occur at a later date. So we live like the Lamb, and then we also speak like the Lamb. In their mouths was found, in their mouths was no lie found, for they are blameless. Right? It speaks to our willingness to testify to Christ in the world. Right? This 144,000, this army of God, they were willing to follow Christ no matter the cost. So they weren't willing to compromise, but they were willing to speak out on behalf of Christ, even in a world dominated by the beast and the false prophet. These are God's people who would not compromise the truth in order to secure their own security or their own wealth or their own pleasure. So the main idea here that John is getting at is that we become like the one we follow. We become like the one we worship. When we worship the Lamb, we become like the Lamb. When we give our lives to the Lamb, we want to be faithful to Him. We want to speak like Him. We want to live like Him. He says here that they are blameless. That can be a little confusing because it doesn't mean that you've never sinned. Or it doesn't mean that you're living a life that is perfectly righteous. The language itself actually goes back to the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament. And John is saying here that these followers of the Lamb, they are acceptable sacrifices. It's the language of ritual. We heard earlier today about the year-old lamb without spot and blemish. And that's the idea here, that we're living blameless lives, or lives that are without blemish or without defect, lives that are acceptable to God. Right, so not blameless in the term, in the sense that we're sinless, but blameless in the sense that we are offering ourselves to God as a holy sacrifice. Perfect and acceptable, as Paul said, which is our reasonable worship. So we need to believe, you and I, that God has saved us, not simply to get to heaven, but He saved us in order that we would be like the one who's in heaven. Because that's the one who we worship. That's who we've been called to worship, to be like Him. And ultimately, at the end of the day, you will be like the one who you worship, whether the beast or Christ. So let's be like the one we worship, the Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this passage. And what a passage it is, what an encouragement it is, that we serve the one who's conquered, who's king, who's victorious. Father, help us to live like the Lamb. Help us to live for Your glory, to lead holy lives, that we might honor You in all that we do. We pray this for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.